The topic which has been assigned to us tonight, taken from the biblical text, is a single word, as you will have seen on your service paper, death. But actually, our text relates to two topics and not to one. The first is the death of Jesus, verses 45 to 56, and the second is the burial of Jesus, verses 57 to 60, and we mustn't leave that out. So our topic tonight is the death and burial of Jesus. So let's immediately confront the death of Jesus. It's very well known, I guess, to all of us that from the cross, Jesus spoke seven short, sharp sentences. They are usually known as the seven words from the cross. First, he prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The second, he assured one of the criminals crucified at his side, this very day you will be with me in paradise. And thirdly, he commended his mother to the care of his beloved disciple John, and he commended John to his mother. Now, these three sentences were all expressions of love. Love for a criminal, love for the executioners, love for his mother, love for the disciple, the beloved disciple. And they were spoken at the beginning of his ordeal on the cross, it seems, at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He had no thought for himself, even in his pain and suffering, he had thought only for others for whom he wished to care. After this, there seems to have been silence on the hill of Golgotha for 3 hours, perhaps because no tongue could tell the agony which he was experiencing as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But next, at about 12 noon, for 3 hours, a mysterious darkness engulfed the land. It can't have been a natural eclipse of the sun, because the Passover took place at full moon. So it must have been a supernatural phenomenon intended by God to symbolize the horror of great darkness into which the soul of Jesus now plunged in bearing our sin. And then suddenly, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he'd been 6 hours on the cross, Jesus broke the silence and spoke in rapid succession the four remaining sentences from the cross, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 46. This terrible cry is recorded, as you may know, by Matthew and Mark alone. And it was recorded by them in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Some of the onlookers said, verse 47, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Now surely that must have been in jest that they said those words. No Jew could possibly have been ignorant, so ignorant of Aramaic, as to make such a foolish blunder. So what did Jesus mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? I venture to say that if we don't understand this, we don't understand the essence of the cross. What did he mean? Well, everybody has agreed that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. That goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's no doubt about that. He was quoting the psalm. Some go on to suggest that he was referring to the end of the psalm, which was an end of triumph. But why should he quote the beginning of the psalm when actually he was referring to its end? That's altogether too far-fetched for me. So I ask the question again, why did he quote Psalm 22, verse 1? Well, logically, I hope I carry you with me, there can be only two explanations. Either Jesus was mistaken, he was not forsaken, but he felt that he was. Or he was telling the truth and he was God forsaken on the cross. For myself, I reject the first explanation. To me, it's inconceivable that Jesus, in his moment of supreme surrender and glory, could have been mistaken and could have thought himself God forsaken when he wasn't. The alternative explanation is simple and straightforward. He was forsaken, and his God forsakenness on the cross was real. It was due to our sins and their just reward. And he expressed this terrible experience by quoting the only scripture which foretold it and which he had fulfilled, namely Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus' fifth word from the cross came next. John who records it. John 19, verse 28. I'm thirsty, he said. And although it's not quoted here by Matthew, somebody did take a drink to slake his thirst at that point, as we read in verse 48. Now this cry, I'm thirsty, is the only cry in which he expressed the physical pain that he was enduring of crucifixion. Yet surely it would be wrong to conclude that his thirst was merely physical. No, surely his thirst, like the darkness, was symbolic as well. If the darkness of the sky symbolized the darkness of his sin-bearing, and if the death of his body was to symbolize his spiritual death, then his thirst symbolized the torment of separation from God. Darkness, death, and thirst. What are these but what the Bible calls hell? Outer darkness, the second death, and the lake of fire. They all express the horror of exclusion from God's presence. So this, in great brevity, this is what our Savior endured in our place on the cross. So we come to the next. Matthew now tells us in verse 50, I hope you're following in the text, Matthew tells us, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He doesn't tell us what Jesus shouted, but John does. John tells us in John 19, verse 30, that it was a single Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And that was the sixth word from the cross. I think it is possible to claim that these are the most momentous words that have ever been spoken in the history of the world. It is finished. The Greek verb is in the perfect tense. That is to say, it indicates an achievement, a past achievement, which has lasting results. It could be translated, it has been and remains forever accomplished. For Christ has made, as good Archbishop Cranmer put it in his marvelous communion service, Christ has made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And because Jesus has finished the work of sin-bearing, there is nothing left for us to do. Nothing less left even for us to contribute, because the work of salvation is done and finished. And in order to demonstrate the completeness and the satisfactoriness of what Jesus has done, the veil of the temple, the curtain in the temple, was torn down from top to bottom, verse 51. From top to bottom, in order to show that the hand of God had done it. This curtain had hung, as I'm sure we all know, for centuries between the outer and inner sanctuaries of the temple. It was a sign of the inaccessibility of God to sinners like us. For no one was permitted to penetrate beyond the veil into the very presence of God, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement with sacrifice. But now the veil is torn down and discarded because it is no longer needed. Now the earthquake that took place at that time had another extraordinary effect, as we read in verses 52 and 53. Not only was the veil torn down, but certain tombs were broken open, and some Old Testament saints came out. Now let's be clear in our minds, they were not resurrections. Jesus was the first person to be resurrected on the first Easter day, and that was still future. He is described in 1 Corinthians as the first fruits of those who have died. So these were not resurrections, they were resuscitations. Here were people brought back temporarily and briefly to this life only to die again. Like the three resuscitations that are recorded in the Gospels, which we remember. They were signs pointing forward to the great resurrection which is going to take place on the last day. So no wonder the centurion, verse 54, witnessing these extraordinary phenomena, exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." And meanwhile, the women watched from a distance. Now we come to the seventh and last word from the cross. It's recorded only by Luke, namely, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But although only Luke records the words themselves, those words are echoed by Matthew in verse 50, in the statement, "He gave up his spirit." This is very interesting that none of the four evangelists says that Jesus died. Nowhere in the Gospels is it stated that he died. They seem deliberately to avoid the verb because they don't want to give the impression that in the end death claimed him and that he had to yield to its authority. No, death did not claim him as its victim. Instead, he seized it as its victor. And we need to get that clear in our minds. Well, it's noteworthy that each of the evangelists uses a different expression, and that each expression places the initiative of Jesus' death in his hands. He died of his own free will. Thus Mark wrote, "He breathed out his spirit." Matthew wrote, "He gave up or dismissed his spirit." Luke records the words I've said already, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And John's account is even more striking. "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Notice that before he gave up his spirit, he bowed his head. The order is remarkable. It's not that he first died and then his head fell forward on his chest. It's the other way around. The bowing of his head was the final act of surrender to the will of his heavenly Father. And so by word and deed, Jesus made it clear that his death was his own voluntary act. So, friends, we must come humbly to him, deserving nothing but judgment, pleading nothing but mercy. And as we come to him, he will deliver us both from the guilt of sin and from the fear of death. And that, I think, is what Matthew wants us to know about the death of Jesus. But we have a few minutes left, so let's move on from the death of Jesus to the burial of Jesus, verses 57 to 60. It's now that that interesting person, Joseph of Arimathea, enters the scene. Joseph of Arimathea was a senior and wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, and a secret disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, He got permission to obtain the body of Jesus. He then prepared it for burial. And next he laid it on a stone slab in his own new tomb or sepulchre. He then rolled a large stone, probably a millstone, across the mouth of the tomb and left the scene, leaving the women still watching, sitting opposite the tomb. Now, these are the bare facts about the burial of Jesus. They're quite simple to understand. But why are they significant? Why did the burial of Jesus become part of the gospel? Answer, for two reasons. One relating to his death, and the other relating to his resurrection. First, Jesus' burial affirmed the reality of his death, because we don't bury living people, we only bury dead people. I'd like to ask you to look up another text, if you will now. You can keep your finger in the 27th chapter of Matthew, but turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's great statement of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Next, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." Now here are four statements. He died, was buried, was raised, was seen. But when you think about them, the four are essentially only two, relating to his death and his resurrection. First, Christ died, and in order to prove it, he was buried. Next, Christ was raised, and to prove it, he was seen. His burial attested the reality of his death, and his appearances the reality of his resurrection. But tonight, our concern is with the burial. We bury the dead, not the living. So Jesus did not swoon in the grave, only to recover himself. The women did not go to the wrong tomb. No grave robbers could have interfered with his body. No, if his body had disappeared, and if the tomb was empty, it's because he was resurrected, that is, simultaneously raised and changed into a new body. There is no alternative explanation. So Jesus' burial affirmed the reality of his death. Secondly, Jesus' burial affirmed the bodily nature of the resurrection, because the person raised and seen was none other than the person who had been died and had been buried. The resurrection was neither a hallucination nor a resuscitation. It was an objective, supernatural event by which the process of decomposition was arrested and the dead body of Jesus was raised and changed. Now, I know very well, as I'm sure you do, that there are some liberal scholars who deny the resurrection, who argue that although the Gospels describe an empty tomb, the Apostle Paul did not. So they say, but he did, since the body raised had been the body buried. I think it should be clear. Give me a few moments in which to conclude. Although the burial is important for the two reasons we've been considering, yet the Christ you and I worship is not just the dead and buried Christ, but the Christ who is resurrected and alive. We need to remember that this Holy Week. Yet there are some Christians who seem to believe in a Christ who is more dead than alive. And I want to give you an illustration as I conclude from Latin America. Dr. John Mackay was for 20 years a Presbyterian missionary in Peru. He later became a very distinguished president of Princeton Theological Seminary. And in his book entitled The Other Spanish Christ, Dr. Mackay retold the terrible story of the Spanish conquistadores who conquered and colonized Latin America by brute force at the beginning of the 16th century. And the picture of Jesus, which Spanish Catholicism introduced into Latin America, was a figure of tragedy and a figure of death. Some 50 years later, the late Henri Nouwen, a Roman Catholic priest and author, whose name I think will be known to a number of you, the late, because he died a year or two ago. The late Henri Nouwen visited Peru, the same country to which John Mackay came. And both men, the Presbyterian missionary and the Roman Catholic priest, both men came to the same conclusion. And here is a quotation from Henri Nouwen's diary about Peruvian Catholicism. Listen carefully. This is Henri Nouwen. "Nowhere in Peru did I see a sign of the resurrection. Nowhere was I reminded that Christ overcame death, sin, and death. All was Good Friday. Easter was absent. The nearly exclusive emphasis on the tortured body of Christ strikes me," said Henri Nouwen, "as a perversion of the good news." So I want to urge you, friends, to beware. What we've been thinking about tonight is important, the death and the burial of Jesus. And we shall reflect on these things. They are important. They are indispensable aspects of the gospel. But we must not stay there. We must go beyond death and burial to resurrection. You and I are Easter people. And we have risen with Christ and left death and burial behind. May God give us that perspective as we reflect on these things this week. Let's pray. We spend a moment or two in silent reflection about Jesus, dead, buried, resurrected. Let's worship him. Our simple and humble prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, is that all of us may become increasingly Easter people who have risen in triumph with you. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.